Okay, scripture reading this morning is out of Luke 25 through 37. If we could all stand. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 men do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." May God bless the reading of his word.
You may all be seated. Well, good morning again. It's good to be with you, church family, and we're happy to have some guests and visitors today. It's a special day. We're going to have a wonderful baptism after our sermon this morning. But this morning, as we kind of begin to wrap up our fall sermon series, Learning to Love, next week will be our last week. We've been studying Jesus as he interacts with people who don't know him, who are trying to figure him out, and who maybe don't believe in him yet. And as we've been doing this, one of the key words we keep running into, obviously, is the word love. And so this morning, I want to ask you, if you had to define it on the spot, how would you define the word love? And maybe to be a little more specific, how would you differentiate real love from what many would call love, but we might not see as love? How would you answer that question? As you think about that, let's spend a moment and pray that God would bless our time in his word. Jesus, we come to you this morning so thankful that we have your word. One of the most important questions people could ask in life is who has the right to tell us how to define words? What does love mean? What does truth mean? And so we are so thankful this morning that we have your word that is a true guide in everything to which it speaks. We thank you for your word, for its authority, and we pray that you would just open our hearts to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we talk about this word, love, I don't know if love would be the correct word, but that's about the emotion I felt when I finally got my first car. I had worked for 2 summers, and I couldn't have been more proud. All my friends had parents who bought them fancy cars, but my parents made me work for my car, which I'm thankful for. And I worked 2 painstaking summers at my dad's law firm, filing papers in a room without windows, making about $5 an hour, and finally I could buy my car. And it was a truck. Now, you all would make fun of this truck. It's the smallest truck ever made. It was a Mitsubishi Mighty Max, and you could probably put it in the bed of your truck, the whole truck. But I was really proud of it for the first week I had it, until after that first week, the car stopped running. So in our despair, I had the car towed. We took it to the mechanic. He looked at it, and he said, "You know what? The cost to fix this car is going to be twice what you paid for it. I'm sorry, your car won't work. It's broken." Well, that was pretty devastating. And sometime later, I was able to get another car. And this time, it was an equally old car, but this time it was a sedan. It was a Mazda 626. And if that sounds fancy, it wasn't. Trust me. The car shook almost like you were getting a back massage the whole time while you were driving. But it worked. And as I was driving this car and happy to have it, I remember taking it in for some scheduled maintenance, and when the mechanic came out and he said, "You know what, I hate to break this to you, your car is incredibly defective. At any moment with you driving it, it would probably catch on fire. I refuse to fix it for you. It's going to hurt you and somebody else. Your car's broken. You need a new one. Well, shortly after that point, I received my third car, which I affectionately called El Toro. It was a Ford Taurus, nothing fancy, but just kind of a solid, steady car. And this car got me through the rest of high school and college, and I was in seminary driving down a very busy interstate in St. Louis when the brakes went out. And luckily, I was all right, and we got the car to a repair place, and I thought, all right, got to repair the brakes, no big deal. When the mechanic came out, and he said, not only were your brakes rusted through, the entire bottom of your car is rusted through and about to fall off. Your car is not going to get you where you need to go. It's broken. So we could safely say the one word that describes all three of my first cars was the word broken. As we talk about love this morning, it's easy to talk about love with flowery words, to talk about it idealistically, but if we're honest, and if we really look at our love that we have to offer others and ourselves, we have to admit that our love is broken. Like my first cars, our love doesn't always work the way it should. Our love is defective at times. Sometimes our love hurts other people. Sometimes our love hurts ourselves. Our love is broken. And you can see this in a lot of different ways. If you're a dad, you know that if you have a son or a daughter, that they're one of the people in the world that should be most precious to you. But if it's Saturday afternoon or Sunday afternoon and the football game's on, you know where your attention is getting kind of directed. It's a sign that our love is broken, that my love is broken. If you're married, you know that the person in life you're called to love the most and the most faithfully sometimes can be the person that you struggle to love the most, that can be hardest to love the most. If you have friendships, you know that the silliest things can mess up friendships, that circumstances can make people's love and friendships fickle, that suffering or hard times or maybe just a careless word can really mess up a friendship. Our love is definitely broken. And so that's why Scripture, from first page to last, throughout the entire Bible, tells us that we must hope in Jesus' perfect love, not in our love, not in our ability to love others and ourselves, not in somebody else's ability to love you, but in Jesus' love. You know, if you put your hope in something broken, it normally doesn't end up well. If I would have ignored the mechanic and driven the car that was going to catch on fire, it probably wouldn't have ended well. You need a hope in something that is perfect. In the New Testament, Paul describes Jesus' perfect love in a lot of ways. Here are some of the adjectives he uses to describe it. He says, Jesus' love is too good to understand. It frees us from sin. It overflows. It is steadfast. It is comforting. It is self-sacrificing. It is fragrant, personal. It overcomes death, and it is forever secure. What Paul is saying is that if you're a person, you have broken love, but Jesus' love really is perfect. So this morning, as we've been talking about evangelism, and we're looking at the story this morning, what we're going to see is that evangelism, really, all it is pointing other people to Jesus' love. It's helping other people get to the point where they can receive Jesus' love. So as we're doing that, and as we're doing that on our own, seeking Jesus' love, we need to know, what does Jesus' love do? What difference does it make? What should we expect from it? What does it mean to experience Jesus' love? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So as we turn to the story of the Good Samaritan, one of the most famous Bible stories in all of the Bible, what we're going to see at first is that Jesus' love, before it does anything else, often exposes sin. It shines a light on sin. Now, I don't like using Bible words all the time, because sometimes we use them so much we forget what they mean. Sin is just everything that keeps us from God. It's what separates us from our relationship with God. It's the broken things that we have done, the things that other people have done to us. It's everything that pushes us away from God. And as we turn to the story today, we meet a character, a lawyer, in verse 25, and he's very concerned about overcoming the sin problem and fixing it. Now, when you think lawyer, don't think lawyer today. That's not the type of lawyer this was. This is in ancient Israel, and the nation was run 100% off of the laws in Scripture. So this lawyer, the laws he studied were the laws in the Bible. So he's basically a Bible teacher who focuses on the laws. So this lawyer comes to Jesus, and he puts him to the test. And he asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do to get eternal life? You're saying, what does that have to do with sin? Basically, what he's asking is he's saying, what do I have to do to overcome this sin problem that keeps me from God? What do I have to do to get past that so I can be with God forever? What needs to be done to be right with God? Well, Jesus could give him a real short answer, and that would be the whole story, but Jesus is interested in doing more here. He wants to expose something in this lawyer's heart, so he asks the lawyer a question, and he says this. Basically, he says, all right, you're the expert in the Bible. What do you think the Bible says? And so he turns it back on the lawyer, and the lawyer gives a great answer. He basically says, all right, the Bible says if you want to be right with God, you need to perfectly love your neighbors, and you need to perfectly love God. This is something Jesus uses as an answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's how he summarizes the Bible's commands. Jesus turns to the man and says, yeah, you nailed it. Now go do it. Now, we might be thinking at this point that the lawyer's on the right track. He's asked the right questions. But Jesus wants to point out that this lawyer is actually very far off track. One of the reasons he's off track is because he's trying to justify himself. Now, this lawyer believes that if I do these right things, if I can just do A, B, C, and D, then I'll be right with God. We get a hint at that in this question he asks Jesus. He says, what must I do to get eternal life? He doesn't say, what must be done, what needs to happen. He says, what do I need to do? He thinks it's up to him whether he has eternal life or not. But then Luke gives it away for us in verse 29. It says this, but he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He's trying to justify himself, so he asked a question. He says, okay, you told me to do this, Jesus, so who exactly is my neighbor? When we talk about the law in the Bible, a word that's often used is the floor of the law. You might not have heard that expression, but if you think about a floor, what does the floor do? It keeps you from going any lower. I can't go any lower than the floor here, but if I step down to here, I can go lower because the floor is lower. So the floor is the bare minimum. What this lawyer is interested in is getting the bare minimum of the law and justifying himself. He's saying, what's the very minimum I can do so I can be right with God? So he's asking, tell me specifically who is my neighbor, and I'll make sure I do it so I can be right with God. In ancient Israel, people debated who your neighbor was. Some people said it's just the people who live next door. Others said it was everybody in your town. And others said it was all Jews. But nobody said it was anything beyond that. They're trying to find the smallest common denominator they can find so that they can follow the law. But Jesus is trying to expose that his love for other people is far too small. So Jesus tells us this most famous parable in the Bible. A parable is just a story that has a moral teaching in it. That's what a parable is. And you might say, Jesus, why don't you just tell this guy straight up what's going on? Why don't you tell him, you want to be right with God? You've got to trust me when I die on the cross and believe that I'll forgive you for your sins. Why doesn't Jesus say that? Well, what Jesus is realizing is that if he just tells this man that, this man's heart is so hardened, that probably won't do anything. Jesus is trying to convict him through telling a story. King David in the Old Testament was convicted only when a prophet told him a story about his sin. Jesus is trying to weave behind his defenses and really get him at the heart of his sin. So Jesus tells the story of a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho in verse 30. Now here's what you wouldn't know about this story that everybody else listening to the story would know about it. This trip from Jerusalem to Jericho is 17 miles long. Now, that might not sound far, but in these days, that was a long way to walk with your animals and all your provisions and everything like that. But to make matters worse, this was an incredibly rocky path. It was rough. It was difficult. The path descended 3,000 feet from start to finish, and cliffs and caves surrounded the whole path. Now, in these cliffs and caves, there were tons of robbers and thieves and terrorists. This is where these people hung out. One of the end parts of this path, there's kind of an overpass you would walk under, and in Hebrew it was known as the Pass of Blood. This was a dangerous, dangerous journey to take. And so as this man's going on this journey, he might be afraid that he's going to get robbed, and that's exactly what happens. So he's going down the path, men jump out, they beat him, leave him for dead, and they rob him. But as the listeners heard the story, they would have been thinking, all right, Jesus, so who's going to help the man? Is anybody going to help him? And in verse 31, we have a very optimistic hope. It says, by chance, a priest was going down the road. Now, this word by chance is kind of leading the believers, oh, great, here comes a priest. He's going to help him. The priest was God's servant who ministered in God's holy temple. He was kind of the guy everybody expected to be most holy. It's, you know, he's basically, you know, you think of like the most famous pastors going down the road, and here's this guy, and everybody thinks, great, the priest is going to help him. But it tells us the priest passes by on the other side of the road and leaves him there. And as everybody was kind of listening to the story and probably disappointed at this, it says, but don't worry, a Levite was coming down the road. Now, a Levite, just like the priest, was from the family of Levi, but the Levite wasn't descended from Aaron. So he wasn't a priest. He was more like a priest helper. He was kind of like an assistant. And so the audience probably thought, well, great. That priest was probably a little full of himself because of all the power he had. But here comes this Levite. He's probably more humble. He's a little more blue collar. He'll surely help this guy. But then the story tells us the Levite doesn't stop. He too passes by on the other side of the road. Now, if you study this passage, biblical scholars have all sorts of hypotheses for why these guys didn't help. They said, you know, there were holiness laws about not touching dead bodies, so maybe they thought he was dead. Maybe they didn't want to get too close. Maybe they were afraid. But none of that actually really matters. The point of the story is that God's chosen people here refuse to help the man in need. Jesus is exposing that the leaders of God's people, their love for others is far too small. This past week, as we shared in prayer requests, Gene had some neck surgery, and as I was going to see him, I started thinking about surgery, and I was thinking about how when somebody needs surgery, the first step is they have to go to a doctor and describe their symptoms so that the doctor can kind of shed light on the key problem. The doctor has to identify what is the key problem here. And then when you go to surgery, what the doctor has to do is the doctor literally has to expose the problem, open everything up, repair the problem, and then put it back together. In fact, you can't get healed by the doctor unless the doctor actually exposes the problem. In this case, it was the neck. It had to be exposed so that it could be fixed. This morning, as we talk about Jesus exposing our sin and how he does that, we have to ask, how willing are we to let Jesus expose our sin? How happy are we that in his love, Jesus likes to point out the areas where we're kind of off the track, off the road? Are we okay with that, or are we pretty reluctant to be okay with that? I think the temptation, there's a couple temptations. One temptation is to ignore it. When Jesus is pointing out sin in our life, to ignore it. You go to a doctor and he tells you you need an operation. One thing you can do is you can just ignore it. But what happens to an infection that's ignored? It festers, it gets worse, right? We don't want to do that. But there's another mistake you can make. The other mistake is as Jesus starts to point out sin in your life, you can obsess over it. You can make your whole life about trying to overcome this one thing and say, if only I can do this, then Jesus will love me. If you go to a doctor and he tells you that there's something that needs to happen, if you obsess over it, that's not good. That's not going to help the problem. What you have to do when a doctor tells you something is you have to trust the doctor. You have to trust his skill. Trust the timing he sets out for the process for the healing. You need to trust that he has the ability to actually heal you, and you need to follow his instructions. As we look at this with Jesus exposing our sin, we have to ask ourselves, am I ignoring the times when Jesus is trying to point out sin in my life? Am I obsessing over it and making my whole life about that? Or am I trusting the process that Jesus is leading me on to make me more and more like him? The reason this is important for evangelism is this. If you start sharing the gospel with somebody and they start to go on that path, Jesus is going to begin to expose some areas in their life that are off base. And as he does that, are you going to be a good model for that person of somebody who's willing to listen to Jesus and hear those hard things? Or are we a model for somebody of somebody who doesn't listen to those hard things, who ignores them or obsesses over them? This is a hard teaching here. But it truly is an act of love. When a surgeon exposes somebody's problems, it is the only way they can be healed. Jesus' love exposes sin. But there's a flip side to the story that's a little brighter. Not only does Jesus' love expose sin, it also produces faithfulness. It also produces faithfulness in us. And it does this in surprising ways. So we're back to the story, the Samaritan, or the story of the Great Samaritan, or the Good Samaritan, and we're on this road, and everybody's expecting a third person to come. Whenever you tell a story, if there are two people, there's always a third one, right? Any joke, there's always three people in each story. So they're waiting for the third person. Now, here's who they would have expected. They would have expected the next person to be probably a poor or average Jewish person. They were expecting the lesson of the story to be the priests have it all wrong, the religious people have it all wrong, but the rest of the people of God have it right. So they were expecting just a normal Jewish guy to come down the road. And then we get this huge surprise in verse 33. It says, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." Now, if you've been with us throughout this series, we've talked about Samaritans before. Who are Samaritans? In the eyes of the Jewish people, they are the biggest enemy in the world. They were the most unclean of all people because racially, they were half Jewish and half Gentile. And to the Jewish people, that was horrible. Religion-wise, they adopted the first five books of the Old Testament, and then with that, they mixed a lot of pagan religion. So they were involved basically in a cult. So the Jewish people didn't approve of them racially, they didn't approve of them religiously, and culturally, they weren't Jewish either. So this is the exact opposite person they would have expected, and it's devastating for them to hear this. It is absolutely devastating. Now, I'm afraid as we hear this, that this doesn't hit us like it hit them. We don't know Samaritans. You've probably never seen anybody directly or even remotely related to a Samaritan. So for us, this doesn't really sound like much. So let me try to put this in terms that would be shocking to me or shocking to you. Imagine later today it snows and a woman down the road runs her car off the road and she's in need of help. And imagine one of your neighbors, a great guy, a conservative farmer's driving down the road, and he sees her, and he drives by and doesn't help her. Then imagine one of our pastors in town drives by and sees her and doesn't help her and keeps going. But then imagine, on his way to a Thanksgiving meal in Denver, a city slicker in a Prius, who's a liberal atheist, drives by, and he sees the woman, he gets out of the car, and he helps her, and he loves her. Now, if you heard that story, most of you are probably saying, that's not right. That's not how it's supposed to go. That's not how it's supposed to work. Well, that's how this story sounded to them. They were, you know, we say, of course the pastor would help. Of course my neighbor who's a farmer would help. Well, that's not how this story goes. This is a shocking story. Jesus is making a couple points. One, don't assume that just because you're the type of person who belongs to the people of God or you're in the church, don't assume that means you get Jesus' love. And the second point that he's making here is don't put bounds on Jesus' love. If Jesus wants to reveal his love and show up in the life of the person you think is most opposite of a church person, then he's going to do it, and he doesn't need your permission. Jesus' love produces faithfulness in surprising ways. And how he does that is he starts to show us how to reach for the ceiling of the law instead of the floor. We talked about the floor of the law, you know, and if you think about the Ten Commandments, you're like, well, I'm a good person if I don't kill. I'm a good person if I don't commit adultery. I'm a good person if I don't steal. But what Jesus has showed us in the New Testament is that he wants to give us a different view of obedience. When he teaches on the Ten Commandments, he says, adultery isn't just sleeping around. He says it's looking lustfully at somebody. Murder isn't just killing somebody. It's speaking hatefully of somebody. You do those things, you're breaking the law too. He's showing us that there's a higher calling involved here. And that's what the Samaritan does. Let's read verses 34 through 35. The Samaritan went to him, the man who was injured, and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when you come back. Think about what this guy is doing and ask yourself, is he going for the minimum or for the maximum? He puts oil and wine on this man. These things were expensive. He's using very expensive items to help this man. He puts bandages on him. You don't carry bandages with you. These aren't, you know, the little pack of Scooby-Doo Band-Aids. He probably took some of his clothes and ripped them and bound this man's wounds. He puts them on his animal, so that means he has to walk. He stays the night with him to make sure he makes it through the night. That means he's delaying his own trip. And then he pays 2 denarii worth of money to the innkeeper to keep him. Now, this was about 2 days' worth of wages, which most people say would probably pay for about 24 nights at a hotel or an inn. So this is a lot of money to pay for this man. And on top of it, he says, if you need any more when I come back, I'll pay for it. Jesus is showing us that his radical love produces faithfulness in us that is reaching for the ceiling. There is a past NFL player named Jason Brown. He played for the Rams, and there's a picture of Jason right there. And at one time, he was one of the best centers in the NFL and had a contract of $37 million, which there are bigger contracts, but I'd say that's pretty good. And at the height of his career, Jason's a Christian, he was praying, and he felt like, to being greatly disturbed, that God was telling him to walk away from it, to not play football anymore. And so after praying about it for about a year, he realized that God was calling him to do something different. So he talks about calling up his agent and saying, you know what, God is calling me to do something different. His agent said, this is the biggest mistake of your entire life. This is the dumbest thing you can do. You can be a Christian in the NFL. You see guys praying all the time. Of course you can be. And Jason said, of course, yeah, of course you could be a Christian in the NFL if God called you to that. But that's not what God is calling me to. He said to his agent, when I think about a life of greatness, I think about a life of service. So here's what Jason did. And by the way, Jason was born in the inner city. He took the money that he had, and he bought a farm, and he plans on buying more farms, but he bought his first farm of 1,000 acres. It's called the First Fruits Farm in North Carolina. And he decided that he was going to become a sweet potato farmer. Now, Jason has never farmed in his life. He has no relatives who have ever farmed. And everything he's learned about farming, he's watched on YouTube. No exaggeration. But he knew that God was calling him to do this. So this year, this past fall, he produced his first harvest of only 5 acres, but he produced 100,000 pounds of sweet potatoes, all of which he gave to the needy in that area, feeding thousands and thousands of families during the holiday season. And as he was talking about how it would have been fine to be an NFL player and to be a believer, but for him, God was calling him to something much more, and that required radical obedience. I think as we look at ourselves this morning, we have to ask, okay, Jesus' love, it exposes sin, but is it also producing faithfulness in my life? Is it producing this radical obedience to him in my life? When you understand that you're unconditionally loved, that your future is secure, that you're right with God, not based on what you've done, but based on what he has done, you start to look at things a little differently. As we think about this, is Jesus' love changing the way you parent? Is it changing the way you run your business? Is it changing the way you interact with kids at school, with friends? Is it changing all those things in radical ways? The story is showing us that while we have fallen short, Jesus is calling us to pursue something quite radical, to pursue the ceiling of the law, to go above and beyond. He's calling us to follow him with everything that we have. But the very last part of the story, the last two verses, are probably the most important. And if we don't get those two verses, we've missed the entire point of the story. You see, Jesus finally tells us that on top of those other two things, his love ultimately drives us to him. The first way it does this is that he gives us a beautiful hope. In verse 36, one of our last verses, Jesus says to the lawyer, he says, which of these three men do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? This word proved to be means becoming. Which of these men became a neighbor? Jesus is talking about transformation. And which of these three men did you see transformation? The reason he's asking this is this. He's saying to this man, of which of those three men did you see beauty? Where did you see goodness? Where did you see something that was right? Something that was noble? Something that you want to see in every person? The lawyer's answer is a classic lawyer answer. My dad's a lawyer, so I can make fun of them, just so you know. But he gives a great lawyer's answer because Jesus asks him a question, and he answers it, but he does it very technically. You see, the lawyer should have said, the Samaritan, he got your love. But the lawyer doesn't like Samaritans. He's got his prejudices and things, so he avoids saying his name. But at the beginning of 37, he says, the one who showed him mercy. So he can't even say his name, but at least even in his hardened heart, he can see the one who showed beauty. He says, yeah, that's the one who did it right. That's the one who got it. That's the one we see love in. You know, who doesn't want to live in a world where people care for strangers when they need it? Who doesn't want to live in a world where people treat other people better than they deserve, or at least as they would treat themselves? Who doesn't want to live in a world where you know neighbors are going to take care of people, that if your car runs down, somebody's going to stop and help you? We all want to live in a world like that. And what Jesus is showing us here is that as he gives us a picture of what living in the kingdom looks like, it's attractive. Who doesn't want this? This draws us to him because we say, I want that. That's a good world. But the last line is actually even more important. The last line tells us that this actually is an impossible command. And the end of verse 37, he says this. This is his last words to the lawyer. You go and do likewise. Now, it might sound like he's saying, if you're ever in that situation, do it. But the actual grammar here, it's an ongoing command. So he's saying, you always be like this. Jesus is saying, always be like that Samaritan. Always go above and beyond and help every person in every situation. Now, like I said, we all want that. Whether you're a Christian or not, or from a different religion, I think most people want a world like that, where people treat each other right. But here's where Christians see things a little differently. We know that we can't do that on our own. If we're honest, you know that you will fail to love people perfectly. You know that it will be a struggle some days to love others the way that they deserve. You know that your love will be inconsistent, that we all have prejudices that we're probably not even aware of, that we have temptations, that even on our best days, we don't love people the way they deserve. So what do you do when Jesus tells you to do something that is impossible for you to do? That's the final question of this sermon and of this text. As far as I see it, you have three options. You can sulk and give up, say, I can't do it. You can try your best and fail, or you can ask somebody else for help. This past week, and a little background, I love doing woodwork or trying to build things, but I'm horrible. I'm absolutely horrible. And so option number one, we had a broken kitchen chair. So option number one was for 3 months it sat in our garage and I didn't try to fix it because I knew I couldn't. Option number two, I went to the hardware and bought some wood and then realized I couldn't fix it and tried to and didn't succeed. So I tried my best and failed. Option number three, Matt Horton came over yesterday and fixed it for me. I found somebody who knew how to do it and he helped me do it, and actually he really did all of it. I'd be lying if saying I really helped much. You see, when Jesus tells us to go and do this always, you can sulk about it and say, oh, I can't do that. You can try your best, but your love will run out. You will fail. You won't love people perfectly. Or you can be drawn to him and say, Jesus, I know you can do this. I know you can help me do this imperfectly. And I know one day in the new heaven and the new earth, you will show me what perfect love looks like in my own life. As we walk away from the story that you've heard 50 times, I want to make sure we get those two main things to take away. One, the story is a radical call to love your neighbors. Just because you can't do it perfectly isn't an opt-out. You should walk away thinking this week, this Thanksgiving week, I am called to radically love people. I should probably invite people to my Thanksgiving meal that aren't my favorite people. I should probably seek ways to care for people in radical ways. But we need to get that second part. I told you about all my cars this morning and how they all broke down, but I didn't tell you how I fixed the problem in every case. The first case, my Mighty Max broke down, and I had spent all my money for 2 years, so I was cashless. I mean, zero in the bank. And so thinking I was going to be without a car for another 2 years, my grandparents surprised me one day and bought me that Mazda 626 just out of an act of love and grace. So that was great until that broke down. And by the time that broke down 2 years later, I had spent all my money I'd made those 2 years keeping it running. So again, I was without money, and I needed to go to college, and I didn't have a car, and my college was 8 hours away. And it was in a small town as well, and you really needed a car there. There weren't buses or taxis. And so at that point, surprising me, without me asking, my parents bought me the Taurus, which was an amazing act of love and grace. But when that Taurus broke down, I wasn't a kid anymore. I was in seminary. I had developed an unhealthy amount of pride, and so I told my parents, my car broke down, but I don't want any help. I'm going to take care of it. I don't want anything. I'm an adult. It's time for me to handle this. I don't have any money, I can't get to my classes, I can't get to work, so I can't make any more money, but I don't want help. And so, after telling them that, the most amazing thing happened. Somebody who I least expected, somebody who I'm not close to very much at all, somebody who I didn't ask, didn't even knew about the problem, and somebody I didn't even know had the ability to fix the problem, sent me a check that bought in full the car I have today. Without any conversation, any questions, anything, just sent it to me and did that. Now you might be thinking, wow, Stephen, you're such a charity case. Can't even buy a car. But I love these stories because they, to me, are a beautiful reminder of God. And God doesn't always provide cars. Sometimes you need a car and he doesn't. But in these cases, this was a beautiful reminder of God providing for me when I absolutely, no matter what I did, could not provide for myself. As you think about loving people this week, know that your love, like my cars, is broken. It will dry up sometimes. It will malfunction. You'll think you're loving somebody and you're really hurting them. You'll think you're loving somebody and you'll hurt yourself. But what the gospel tells us is not that your love needs to be perfect, but that Jesus' love for you is perfect. And as he begins to love you, everything starts to change. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. I pray that we would leave with those two calls on our heart. One, to radically love others, but at the same time to know that only you are sufficient, that being right with you isn't about being as right as possible or getting everything perfectly. It's about your grace and your love. So we thank you for that, and we praise your name. Amen.